Good morning, everybody. Great to be here again. Won't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 37? And we're continuing our mini-series called The Power of Thankfulness, and which Craig has so wonderfully initiated. And I certainly have been blessed with this series, and I've almost discovered this year the tremendous power of being grateful. And of dwelling on the things to be grateful for, because actually there are always immeasurably more things to be grateful for than things to moan about. And really, actually, it's about perspective and asking God for help in that regard. But particularly this morning, we are kind of a subtitle to my talk, really, is to my sermon, is The Power of Thankfulness in Gratitude to God for the Life of Nelson Rolihlahla Mandela. Sure, I think it's going to be difficult not to cry in this sermon. Just because God did so much, because it reminds us so much of what God did in this nation as we contemplate this man and what he meant to us as the father of our nation, of a united South Africa. And I felt it's appropriate at this time to reflect on this man and reflect not just on him as an individual, and, you know, particularly with the global adulation that he has been experiencing, well, everyone's been experiencing on account of him. But most appropriate, our response as Christians at this time is one of gratitude, not so much to Mandela himself, although there's lots of that. Of course, we're so grateful, but more so for God for ever sending us Mandela, for ever raising him up, for ever raising him up at such a point in time in our history to lead us from the tyranny of apartheid to democracy in the new South Africa. In the memorial service on Tuesday, Bishop Ivan Abrams, General Secretary of the World Methodist Council, compared Madiba's story to that of Joseph. And I felt that story of Joseph is the very, very helpful text to reflect on why we are grateful for Mandela. And so let's read Genesis chapter 37, 9 to 11. So this is the story of Joseph as a young man, and I've got the wrong scripture here. 37:9-11. Okay. Then he dreamed another dream. So this is Joseph. He's dreaming dreams, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. And then his brothers are so jealous that they sell him into slavery. And he goes to Egypt. And in Egypt, he becomes the slave of a guy called Potiphar, who's a very important man. And then Potiphar's wife sees that this guy is an excellent man, and he distinguishes himself in the house of Potiphar, and he becomes the chief among the servants. And the wife of Potiphar looks upon him and sees that he's a handsome young man, and she desires him. And then one day when they're alone together, she grabs him and tries to get him into her bed. And he runs from her, leaving his cloak behind. So he runs away naked. And she has his cloak in her hand. And then tells the master that this man tried to rape her. And then chapter 39, verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's captor took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And Joseph, you see, starts to use his gift in prison as well because there are some important people who are servants of Pharaoh who end up in the prison. They have dreams and Joseph interprets the dream and the one guy gets to go back to Pharaoh and serve him again. And then Pharaoh begins to have dreams. And Pharaoh's dream is really troubling him. And then that servant remembers that Joseph had interpreted his own dream. So he said to Pharaoh, actually, there's this Hebrew slave who is in prison and he can interpret dreams. And so then we know the story of what happened. He came and he interprets Pharaoh's dream and he becomes the ruler of Egypt. Under Pharaoh, but the second man in charge, kind of like the prime minister of Egypt. And he oversees Egypt and becomes this amazing guy. And then his brothers, because there's a famine, his brothers come to Egypt to try and beg for food. And Joseph is the one who's been storing up grain because of Pharaoh's dream. And they come, and then right at the end, he reveals himself to his brothers. And so turn with me to chapter 42. 45, 1 to 8. And he's tried to keep his brother Benjamin back in Egypt. And the main brother who had been the instigator of selling him into slavery, Judah, calls out and says, "You can't do that. My father will die. Rather have me in his place and let my brother Benjamin go back to his father." And at that point, it says Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him. And when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And so Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve my life, preserve life. For famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent you before you to preserve for you a remnant of the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." And so this amazing story of how Joseph is reconciled to his brothers who did such evil to him. And the story of Mandela is much like the story of Joseph, where God gave gifting and used circumstances and particularly suffering to raise up a savior of a nation and ultimately a sign for many nations. And in this sense, both Joseph and Mandela point to Christ. Where they are great is where their lives reflect the life of Jesus Christ. And Joseph's life has three stages in it. He was a young visionary, and then he was a slave and a prisoner, and finally he was a ruler. And Mandela's life reflects the same three stages. And so I would like us to look at the lives of these men on these three points this morning. So let's start first as a young visionary. And if we look at Joseph, he was amazingly gifted by God. You must remember that he was living at a time where the Holy Spirit had not been poured out on all flesh. And where prophecy is quite normal to us. But in those days, the Spirit of God came upon this one and that one. and left again. And Joseph had the Spirit of God coming upon him and giving him dreams. And so this was an extraordinary thing, an extraordinary gift. He also was a man who was highly privileged. He was in a privileged position, favored by his father, so much so that his brothers were intensely jealous of him. You remember the story of how he was given this multicolored cloak uniquely among his brothers and made his brothers really jealous. And also, as a young visionary, he did not use his gift very wisely. He made his brothers jealous, and he even upset his father. And likewise, Mandela was very similar. He was greatly gifted. He was a big man, great stature. He was a boxer. He had a fine mind. He did his junior certificate in 2 years instead of the usual three. He was a bright boy. And he was privileged growing up in the Tembu courts, even after his father was stripped of chieftainship for defying a magistrate. He grew up in the privilege of the Tembu court. And like Joseph, he did not always use his gifts wisely. He was expelled from the University of Fort Hare, and when the regent, the Tembu regent, who had kind of raised him in his own household, demanded that he should apologize and return to university, he refused. And then he also fled to Johannesburg to avoid an arranged marriage. And he came into conflict also with the ANC senior leadership over the issue of the armed struggle. And he, together with Oliver Tambo and Walter Sisulu, they formed the ANC Youth League and ultimately Umkhonto weSizwe, which was the armed wing of the ANC. And he also, in terms of his personal life, I believe he made some unwise choices. He fell in love with Winnie Madikizela Mandela, or Madikizela at that time, and he was already married to Evelyn Mase, and he divorced her to marry Winnie Madikizela, and I believe that was a source of pain in his life, ongoingly. And so, like Joseph, he was gifted but not perfect. And yet God, in His grace, chooses to use ordinary men and ordinary women in His great purposes in the world. And so we come to point two, slave and prisoner. So that was young man. Now we're on to young visionary. Now we're on to slave and prisoner. And Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He distinguished himself as a slave in Potiphar's house. He was unjustly condemned to prison. And there again, he distinguished himself in prison using his gift well, gift of administration, and also his interpretation of dreams. And likewise, Mandela in Johannesburg had to learn to be a lawyer. And he worked hard at it. He hadn't finished his degree at university, and so he eventually got into LLB at Wits University, where he met the likes of Joe Slovo and others. And he worked hard to eventually open the first black law firm in the country, together with Oliver Tambo, in 1952. And his involvement with the struggle included the Defiance Campaign, and he was banned several times and put in prison, and then eventually he was put on trial as part of those who were put on trial in the treason trial, and he spent time in prison again. And he also there was an attempt made upon him to remove him from the lawyer's role, and which was successfully defeated. But he came under attack in that regard for his involvement in the Defiance Campaign. And his attempt, and he also gave up law eventually and endured hardship and poverty because he was driven underground because of his political activities. He had to go underground, and the press started to call him the Black Pimpernel in 1961. And so he used his organizing gift to gather people, to motivate against apartheid, and he went for military training outside South Africa in 1962 and also traveled around to different nations around the world trying to raise money for the armed struggle at that time. And then in 1962, he was arrested at a roadblock just outside Howick. And I'm sure many of you have been to a capture site, the Nelson Mandela capture site. And people have been putting flowers there and in tribute to Nelson Mandela just recently. And this afternoon, we're going to go up there and just go and see it. And in being arrested, he was then convicted of incitement and also leaving the country without permission when he was a banned personality. And he ended up in a hard labor at Robben Island in 1963. And then in 1963, the Rivonia trial began. And that was because the police raided a farm called Lily's Leaf, and they found a whole lot of evidence against Mandela and against many others. And there was a real chance that they would be sentenced to death. And in 1962, at his trial, he stood up and he said, "I'm a black man in a white man's court. And how can I expect to receive a fair trial in this court?" And then in the Rivonia trial also, he, as an orator and as a deep thinker and a clear thinker, he said amazing things. He, after 5 hours of testifying in his own defense, off the cuff, he said probably his most famous statement: "I have fought against white domination, and I have fought against black domination. I've cherished the ideal of a democratic and free society in which all persons live together in harmony with equal opportunities. It is an ideal I wish to hope for and achieve. But if needs be, my Lord, it is an ideal for which I am prepared to die." And certainly he was prepared to die. Many of them felt that actually they would get the death penalty, and it was a miracle they didn't get the death penalty. Avril was telling us the other day that actually the precedent was that they should have got the death penalty, and they didn't. And then, as we know, he was in prison for 27 years, and they weren't even allowed newspapers from when he went into prison in 1962, up to 1980. They didn't even have newspapers. They didn't know what was going on in the outside world, and the outside world didn't know what was going on there. We weren't even allowed to see a picture of Nelson Mandela. You couldn't see. The only picture that was ever shown was of him quite chubby, kind of, I don't know if you remember it, but that was the picture we had of Nelson Mandela. We didn't know what he was like. And yet, in prison, like Joseph, they organized themselves. They kept on target. The whole bunch of them, they started a university in prison. They fought for their rights. They kept the vision of what they were trying to accomplish alive and before them. And actually, alone, he initiated talks with the government. His other cadres didn't know about it. And in fact, they were cross with him when they discovered it. But he began to initiate talks with P.W. Botha initially, and then later with de Klerk. And so he, like Joseph, was faithful in prison, faithful while he was being hunted, faithful to this vision that he had that to accomplish. And so that brings us to my third point, ruler. So he was a young visionary, he was a slave and in prison, or in the case of Mandela, he was on the run and then in prison. And then finally, he became ruler. And so Joseph, we see, he gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and he's made ruler of all Egypt, becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And he also takes on the dress of his oppressors. He, even though they put him in prison, he becomes like an Egyptian. So much so that when his brothers come to him years down the line, they can't recognize him because he's an Egyptian. He is Egyptian prince, as far as they know. He's an Egyptian prince. And he also rescues Egypt and much of that region of the world from starvation, from a terrible famine that lasts for 7 years. And so likewise, Mandela, as Tutu said the other day, last week actually, when he was giving a public statement, having heard that Mandela had died, Tutu said, he went to prison an angry, relatively young man, and emerged an incredible icon of magnanimity and compassion. Mandela, like many others in the struggle, had every right to emerge with vengeance and retribution in their hearts. They had the right to do that after all that they had suffered. Terrible things. And we can certainly see that in many of the cadres and particularly the contrast with his wife, sadly. And yet he did not do that. Many were fearful when he was released that he would just be this benevolent old grandfather without any bite to him, and who is just the beneficiary of the benevolence of F.W. de Klerk and the Nats. They were worried about that. They were worried that he would not live up to this amazing global icon that he had already become. All around the world, the Release Mandela campaign had made Mandela a household name all over the world, certainly in the West. And yet, he was not like that at all. They were not disappointed. Here was a man with a lot of political bite who knew clearly what he wanted, and he was going for it. They had prepared those men in prison. They had studied. They knew what they were after. He even initiated calling off the armed struggle. That was his initiative. Even against opposition, he called off the armed struggle because he had a vision for a united South Africa. He also stood his ground during Kodesa 2 when he felt with de Klerk was not doing enough to stop the violence that was happening between IFP and Inkatha and other things happening in the country. He walked out of the talks at Kodesa 2, and then they had to bring it together again. Yet more than anyone else, he had his eye on the true goal of a united South Africa that belongs to all who live in it, as the Freedom Charter says. It was amazing. He made great concessions to Buthelezi to win the Zulus over. And he honored his commitment to Buthelezi, even though there was so much violence between the two parties. Actually, when he came into his own, he invited Buthelezi to be one of his cabinet and have an honored position on his cabinet. And the day he became de facto president, though, was when he called on the people of South Africa not to resort to war in the aftermath of Chris Hani's assassination. I don't know if you remember that, but the nation was going to go to war. It was the closest we got to war across the whole nation. Locally in KwaZulu-Natal, we were already at war, but across the whole nation, that if Mandela had not stood up, and he stood up and he said he called on all South Africans to not go to war, and he said, though a white man killed this Chris Hani, it was a white woman, a neighbor, who led to the arrest of the perpetrator. He had such a vision that he was able to do that because he saw white people and black people and Indian and colored and everyone as all part of South Africa, as part of his children, really, what it became. He became the father of our nation in that sense. And we averted war by the thinnest thread, and it was an amazing thing. And then he also won over the whites against great opposition from his own people, from the ANC cadres. For him to invite the white jailer to the front row of his inauguration when he's inaugurated president, that was the stature of the man. He also took on a white Afrikaner PA, Zelda Lachranzi, who became his ferocious defender and had an amazing relationship with her. She is devoted to the man. She even went to have tea with Mrs. Vervoet in Oranje, Nogal. He traveled to Oranje to go and see her. Her husband, Hendrik Vervoet, had been the architect of apartheid. This was the stature. This is a big man with a big vision, with so much forgiveness and grace that people could not stay in their state of anger and bitterness and hatred. And then, of course, we know and Avril was telling me this amazing story the other day of Niehaus, was it? who during the... So Mandela uniquely saw, if we're going to unite this nation, our national anthem has to be both anthems coming together. And Nkosi Sikelela and Die Stem must come together. And he also said Afrikaans must be in there. And he argued strongly for that and didn't get any support from any of his leaders. And in fact, came to Niehaus and tapped him on the shoulder and said, I was surprised that you did not give support to my call for Afrikaans to be in the national anthem. But such was the stature of the man. He saw it. And eventually, this is what Avril tells me, eventually everyone was arguing and whatever, and he just went, we are having Afrikaans in the national anthem. And that was end of story. End of story. Everyone was then united because of his vision, because he saw it like no one else. And then, of course, there was the 1995 World Cup, where he won over a whole nation to him. I was actually at the stadium at the opening game of the World Cup. I've never been in an event where so many there was a deafening roar from the start right to the end. The loudness in that stadium. That was at the stadium down in Cape Town. And when Mandela came in, the entire white South African crowd went, Mandela, Mandela, Mandela. We just shouted about it. And then, of course, at the closing game, Mandela appeared on the field in a Springbok rugby jersey with number 6 on the back, which was the number of Francois Pina, the captain of the team. After that, I have a New Zealand friend. He said when he saw that, he knew they had lost. He just knew they had lost the game. That was it. That was the end. And he won over the whole... He made friends and brothers of his mortal enemies by taking on their symbol of things that they held precious. He took on to himself. And as Zuma said in announcing his death, more than any other South African, he embodied our common nationhood. And so in conclusion, Joseph makes this amazing statement to his brothers in chapter 45, verse 5. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And in verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you, for you a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. And there's a recognition that Joseph has that the sufferings and the trials that he's been through, the journey he's walked, the road he's walked, though there was intention of evil by his brothers, was actually God's plan, ultimately, to save many. And I remember... Just in terms of the amazing gratitude to God for ever giving us a man like this. And I just want to reflect on that 1995 World Cup event. And there are three things I want to conclude with. And the first is that he reflected Christ. And in 1995, that World Cup event, Mandela took on a hated symbol. The Springbok, more than anything else, reflected the pride of white South Africa and its domination, because they were so powerful and strong. It reflected that. And Mandela, against all odds, fought for the symbol to be retained. And he, in putting on that jersey, he took on this hated symbol and he redeemed it for all South Africans. That day we won the World Cup, everyone in South Africa was celebrating. In the town, as Tutu said, it's something he'd never expect to ever see. People in the townships dancing because the Springboks had won the World Cup. That was it. And it's this divine exchange that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. So Mandela redeemed white South Africa in that. But Jesus Christ has redeemed all humanity in taking on flesh for us. And He forgives us, not just as in forgiving apartheid and racism. Jesus Christ forgives us for every sin, for all humanity, every private thing that you've ever done. He forgives because He's taken on your place. He's taken your place. He's redeemed you. He's taken your place. And so we've got it. When I look at Mandela, I think of Jesus Christ. That action was an action of grace, which reflects Jesus. Jesus' immensely greater sacrifice on our behalf. And I remember listening to the radio station after that event. And there was an AWB member who called in. And he was crying on the radio. And he said, "I've been an AWB member for many years. But when Mandela walked on that field in that rugby jersey, I can no longer be an AWB member. This man has my heart now." And friends, that is an appropriate response to what Mandela did. And likewise for us, the appropriate response to what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf is to say, "I can no longer live as I'm lived. This man has won my heart. This man is mine. And I want to give my life towards the things that He gives His life for." And so Jesus wins out. And maybe this morning you don't know Jesus. Maybe you don't know Jesus. But the appropriate response is great gratitude this morning for what He's done for you. That He laid down His life, that you can have life. That you can have eternal life forever and ever in heaven with Him. That's the appropriate response. And so, my second point in closing is the power of gratitude, of thankfulness. In remembering these things, in remembering what Nelson Mandela has done this whole week, there is great power in that, in uniting us as a nation and remembering not just what Mandela did, but what many people gave their lives for. And more than that, the miracle that God wrought among us in this nation. Do you know Mandela and Mangosuthu Buthelezi could not reconcile their differences. They could not do it. It was actually the church that intervened at that time. And in a prayer meeting for the nation, here at the stadium in KwaZulu-Natal, in Durban, That agreement was brought together while thousands of Christians prayed. God had intervened. I remember front page of Time magazine, The Miracle Nation. Everyone recognized there was a miracle because God intervened. And so we remember these things, friends, just as the Jews remembered what God did through Joseph in rescuing them as a people. So we as South Africans can remember these things. Why? Because we know God was involved. God did a mighty thing, a miracle among us as people. And we must never forget that. It's part of what unites us as a nation, is this collective history of being redeemed and brought through into a new day. It's amazing. And we give God all the glory for that. And finally, I want to say this. I was there on the day of Mandela's release at the Stal Plain in Cape Town. And I was there as thousands upon thousands of people gathered in that place. And we waited for hours for Nelson Mandela to come from Victor Verster prison. And the crowd got restless, and then some people started smashing windows from shop windows and looting shops. And the police then came in with their rubber bullets, and they were shooting people and whatever. And I joined together a whole lot of ANC cadres or the people keeping control of the crowd, the marshals, the ANC marshals, and we stood between the police. We held hands and we stood between the police and the crowd, and bottles were flying over our heads at the police, and the police were dodging them, and they were, you know, about to shoot. And I just remember seeing one man lying in the shop window, and his blood had run out all over that floor, and he was dead, lying there dead, after having looted. On that day, on that great day in the history of South Africa, there a man lost his life. And it was so tragic to me. And I left that place. I didn't stay for Mandela as the crowd got more and more. And I was just so grieved. And actually in some ways disgusted. I felt this should not happen. In some sort of self-righteous way, I felt that. And I had not discovered then that why these things had happened. Why had the crowd been so unruly? The crowd had been unruly because ungovernability had become something that was forced on people, both by the apartheid regime and actually by the ANC. The ANC wanted to make the townships ungovernable for a reason. But these townships were ungovernable ultimately because the family was destroyed in South Africa. And you had young men and women who had no discipline. And you saw that in the crowd at Nelson Mandela's memorial service on Tuesday. You saw that in the crowd. There's an undisciplined lawlessness among us as a people. It persists. And so Mandela and his brothers in arms gave their lives to see us released from apartheid, to come into a multiracial, non-racial, multicultural democracy, which we praise God for every day. But the journey is not ended, friends. We have a job to do. And in our generation, in our day, I want to put to you that the reconstruction of the family in this nation is vital for the future of this nation. And that's what we can do. The other day I was just thinking about it, and we were speaking about a guy called Tommy Hammond. Tommy Hammond was a sports coach here in Maritzburg. And Tommy took my son, Timothy, under his wing. And just encouraged him. Tim's not the best cricket player that you've ever seen. But Tommy encouraged him. And Tim was devoted to Tommy. And Tommy's impact on Tim's life was greater than Nelson Mandela's impact on Tim's life. Because Tommy took up a responsibility to care for those around him, to love them. And each one of us, you and I, we can do that. We can care for those around us in our small way. We may not have the destiny in God like Mandela to save a whole nation, but we can deal with this one and that one and this one and that one who are fatherless and who desperately need care and love to become all that God has made them to be. And so that's my final call to us this morning, that we would be about this great work of continuing to build this nation and continuing in this world to be a shining light as we reflect the glory in our way, in our place, as we reflect the glory of our living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to thank you so much for the life of Nelson Mandela. Thank you for ever giving him to us. And Lord, we realize that he was a response to the prayers of millions across this nation. And thank you ever for doing that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have our own amazing story in South Africa of how you redeemed us from such terrible turmoil and oppression. We thank you for that. And Lord, I just pray for each one of us. I pray for those, Lord, who don't know you here this morning. I pray, Lord Jesus, that they would see how Mandela reflects a much greater Lord, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. You redeemed not just humanity, you redeemed all creation. And we thank you for that. And I just pray you'd open the eyes of our hearts to see that for what it is. I pray that you would save many, even this morning, that you would come and touch those who don't know you. And they would have an encounter with you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We can only become who we really meant to be when we encounter you and we give our lives to you. And I thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is here this morning for that. And I pray for us who are remembering these amazing miracles that you did among us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. There's great power in this gratitude and in keeping us on course in this nation so that we don't grumble and complain, but we get on with the work that you've got for us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, we will be inspired by you, Lord Jesus, and by the gift of Nelson Mandela to us, Lord God, to do our bit in our generation, to be the people that you've called us to be. And God, that we would see amazing things happen in years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.